Thanks, Steve. A couple of things before we look into the Word of God this morning. The first is, this is Owen's last Sunday. I think you're here next Sunday, but this is your farewell Sunday, so I would like to invite you up and give you a gift of appreciation on behalf of the congregation for your 4 years of hard work in ministry, for the investment that you have given to our church and our church family. And want to wish you and Lauren and baby Marshawn all the best as you move on. Let's show our appreciation for Owen. Good job, man. In the announcements, John mentioned the town hall meetings. We did have one this morning that I think went pretty well. I survived it at least. If you want the information from the Reveal survey, at least the overall summary information, that is available for you. I thought people would snatch it up because last time we did the survey, we were accused of being secretive. And so, okay, you can have it if you want it. And 7 people last week actually asked for it. But it's there if you want to email the office. We'll send you 2 packets of information that are the results of the survey. And the final thing is that the elders would like to call the congregation to a day of fasting for our future, for unsaved friends, for the hirings that we still need to do, and for where we go in the future. And that time that we would like to ask you to fast would be between Serve Saturday, which is next Saturday, which goes from 9 o'clock till noon, and then there will be a meal served. And to take the time between then and Anniversary Sunday, which there will be a meal served after the service, and to take that time and to decide not to have food or to fast from something else if you want to, and spend that time in concerted prayer on behalf of Bethany Chapel and any other concerns that you may have. So we want to invite you and challenge you to join us in that next week. Today I want us to turn in our Bibles, if you would, and stand with me to Psalm 41. And we'll read verses 1 to 12. Verse 13 is actually a benediction that's added because this is the end of the first book of Psalms out of the 3. Psalm 41, and we'll start at verse 4. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? When he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise hurt, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon him. When he lies down, he will not rise up again. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you are pleased with me because my enemy does not shout triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and you set me in your presence forever. And this is the Word of God. In the movie Braveheart, Scottish patriot William Wallace, or Mel Gibson, whichever one he is in a quest to liberate his country from English rule. Robert the Bruce is the most powerful of the Scottish noblemen, and he's faced with a difficult decision in the midst of Wallace's rebellion. On the one hand, he wants freedom from the English, but on the other hand, he wants power and wealth. Robert's father is an aging leper who wants power for his son above all other things, so much so that even if it means betrayal of William Wallace and his rebel fighters, it's worth it. And so he convinces Robert to betray William Wallace in a major battle against the English fought at Falkirk so that he could then become the puppet king of Scotland. As Wallace and his men were getting ready to fight and starting to be engaged, Robert the Bruce took his men and turned back away from the battle, and the Scots were slaughtered there that day. In one poignant scene after the slaughter of the Scots at Falkirk, Robert the Bruce comes to grips with the betrayal that he had committed. His father said to him, "Son, we must have an alliance with the English in order to prevail. You achieved that. You saved your family. You increased your land. In time, you will have all of the power of Scotland." Robert the Bruce replies, "Land, title, men, power, nothing." His father says, "Nothing." To which his son replied, "I have nothing. Men fight for me because if they do not, I will throw them off my land and starve their wives and children." Those men who bled the ground red at Falkirk, they fought for William Wallace, and he fights for something that I have never had, and I took it from him when I betrayed him. I saw it on his face in the battlefield, and it's tearing me apart. And Robert's father responds with the words that are untrue. He says, "All men betray, all lose heart." Robert's father's response is both a gross and a false generalization that all men betray. That's just not the case. It would ideally never be the case, but it sometimes happens, and those are the stories about which we hear. Husbands betray their wives, and wives betray their husbands in adulterous affairs. Men and women betray their countries by spying and selling secrets to enemy governments. Others betray their companies by selling trade secrets or research advancements. And just as often as betrayal occurs, so does attack, where spouses may attack each other as enemies, attack in the form of verbal or emotional or even physical violence, often by one member of the marriage, sometimes by both. The aggressor often but not always being the man. And in a time of diminishing resources like we've got in Alberta, competing companies and people attack one another, either outright or in a kind of a sneaky, covert fashion, in order to attain the ever elusive dollar. And then there's change, whereby any change in an organization will result in attack by those who are resistant to change on those who are trying to bring it about, and vice versa. And some of us may have been victims of betrayal. Maybe some of us have been on the receiving end of an attack of this sort. And yet here we are as people of faith, and we need to wonder, how do you pray when you've been attacked or betrayed? When you've been stabbed in the back or struck in the front, how do we pray? From David's prayer, I want us to notice just five ways in which David experienced attack or betrayal. In one sense, so that we know that this model of prayer that he is offering up here is not just something that he read in a magazine or a book someday. It was just not a part of the seminary education that would go into making him the king of Israel. Not every form of attack or betrayal that exists is experienced in this psalm, but there are enough of them to perhaps touch some of us and give David the needed credibility as he responds to the attack and the betrayal. Because as we shall see, his response is just not typical. So what I want us to notice is the types of betrayal and then the example that he gives us of how to respond in prayer if that has happened to us. First, let's notice the forms of attack that he incurred. Basically, for the most part, they were verbal. Verbal attacks unleashed on David in four forms. For example, in verse 5, this verbal attack takes the form of a subtle, though thorough, death wish. I say subtle only because it's in the form of a question. David says, "My enemies speak against me," and then the following phrase gives more detail to what they were saying as they were speaking against him. Most specifically, they ask, "When will he die and his name perish?" It's a subtle but impatient death wish on the part of his enemies. When is he going to die already and get out of our way? But it's even more than a death wish because it involves his name. Wiping out of his name. We've noticed the significance of name before in the Old Testament and understood that it is a reflection of the entire person. All that you are, all that you are known for, and all that you will be remembered as when you pass away is a part of your name. To see the importance of it, Solomon, as he taught his son in the Proverbs, said in Proverbs 22, verse 1, "A good name is better than great wealth." In other words, a good reputation while you live and a memory that is worth emulating when you pass is more valuable than a bank account full of money, than multiple houses full of furniture, than a pantry or freezers full of food, than a garage full of luxury vehicles. In the days of old, stories would be told of these great men to keep their memories, their name, alive. And of course, people would memorize their genealogies as Jews all the way back to Abraham. And so what David's enemies were wishing for him was not only a timely death, but that the story of his life and all he had done would be whited out from their genealogies. That his children and grandchildren would skip his name as they went back towards Abraham, back in time, the same way that an elevator would skip the 13th floor when it's going up in space. Story of the defeat of Goliath, not remembered. Mighty deeds in battle, not remembered. His treatment of Saul, not remembered. All forgotten. As forgotten as the team that won the 1965 Stanley Cup. Like, who remembers that? It's the Montreal Canadiens, so don't Google it. I knew somebody would. In essence, this is a death wish accompanied by a desire that even the mention of David's name would draw blanks in the memories of the future generations of his children and grandchildren, it being as if he never took a breath while he lived. So the first form of betrayal and attack is that of a death wish. And even more than that, a death wish whereby you were never even remembered as having lived. The second form of betrayal or attack that he took was being lied to cause you harm. Verse 6 says that when my enemy comes to me, he speaks falsehood. Obviously, with the same intent to damage. Perhaps the lie was intended to make David do something militarily foolish, to attack when he should retreat and defend, or to defend when there is an opening for him to attack. Perhaps the lie was to cast false dispersions on a friendship that he had in order to destroy that precious relationship. Maybe his enemies lied to him about what hedge funds he should invest in order to weaken his financial position. What would be the best medical course of action for what was ailing him as a way to make him sicker? Whatever the nature of his lies, his enemies were not telling them in order to defend themselves, they were telling them in order to attack him.
and wiser.
Just as common today as a cause of harm. Social ladders are climbed on the back of lies. Social ties are broken because of lies. Political campaigns are sometimes staged on lies. Some dating relationships are built on lies. And in David's case, rather than lies being a sinful intent to hide truth, they were doubly diabolical because they were both untrue and intended to harm. A subtle but thorough death wish, lies intending to harm. We see the third attack and betrayal in the last part of verse 6, which Eugene Peterson in The Message renders this way. If someone comes to see me, he mouths empty platitudes. Sucking up is what it's called. All the while gathering gossip about me to entertain street corner crowds, which is the third form that attack can take. Openly sharing harmful, confidential information, in brief known as gossip. That which is shared in confidence is subsequently posted all over social media and put on the front of the tabloids. Not the good news, of course, of David's victory, of his integrity, of his saying no to a temptation, of his helping out a friend. Rather, these are issues shared in confidence. Personal problems, health challenges, matters of sin confessed, struggles with groups or individual people. Along with everything else, David had to endure the embarrassment and the shame and even the anger of an attack through which confidential information was made into public information. The fourth form that this verbal attack took was his enemies rejoicing at his demise, not just hoping for it, but actually gleeful about it. He says in verse 7, all who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise hurt, saying, a wicked thing is poured out on him. He won't rise again. You can perhaps imagine how sick you would feel knowing that there are those who are rejoicing because you're down, hoping that you're not only down, but that you're down and out. Gleeful, excited, laughing together at your demise. And then David ends by describing what would probably be the most painful of his descriptions of being attacked and betrayed. Now, as a warrior king, David would have known that in his world there would be lots of those who would wish him harm. I mean, he's making unpopular decisions at times. He's giving promotions to some people while he overlooks other people. He's making military decisions whereby men are going to die, which could infuriate their families. He's making financial decisions as king that would cost men's fortunes. And all of this would naturally create enemies who are actively seeking to hurt you. And that comes with the territory. And so at least from a leadership perspective, David would know that if you can't stand that kind of heat, get out of the kitchen. If you can't take the jealousy and the hatred and the ill will of unpopular decisions, give your crown to the high priest and ask God to crown somebody else in your place. But you would think in the midst of all this potential dissension, that you could at least assume that certain friends would be there whom you could count on to stay with you through thick and thin. Not fair weather friends who are blown away through the first wind of adversity, but those who love you, who are committed to you no matter what. Granted, they are rare, but everyone, especially those in leadership, need at least one or two friends like that. You need someone who can stay the course with you when the tide of popular opinion shifts and seems like it's going to take you out to sea. And David had a friend like this, past tense, whom he graciously leaves unnamed in this psalm. Interpreters wished that David had given the name so that they would have a time in which to place the psalm and a person on which to place the blame for what happened. But even though David was betrayed by this man, he was gracious enough not to include his name in the psalm. And the way that he was treated by his friend was a violation of their intimate friendship. For David says of him in verse 9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread." So David had entertained him for meals and provided the meals. "Even this one has lifted up his heel against me." So they shared the intimacy of meals provided by David and eaten together. But then his friend does what David calls lifting up his heel against me. It was a betrayal by a close friend. But one of the challenges of interpreting poetic language is the interpretation of the imagery. In this case, what does lifting up his heel against me mean? If David was an insect, we would get it. Got squashed. But he wasn't a bug. So what does it mean? And the possibility of interpretations is almost endless. But I think that Moffat's translation of the Bible was really onto something when they translated this phrase to read, "He tripped me up heavily." The scene would be like this. If you were standing there and someone who trusted you was walking behind you, perhaps carrying a tray of dishes, and as they get past you, you lift your heel and catch their back foot, so that the dishes go flying and break all over the floor and your chest hits the ground and you do a face plant, all because you didn't see any of it coming. Now, was David literally tripped up by his friend in this junior high move? Not likely. But it's a poetic image, and that's what it felt like. Trust was broken in an unforeseen fashion, with the intention of making David look like a buffoon. Perhaps something in public where he was led to say something that he shouldn't have said, where he was baited, where he ended up tripping like a klutz in public and ending up with the harm of that in his shame. I don't know what action David is specifically describing, but I cannot imagine the hurt of someone you have been so gracious to and so intimate with betraying you in an unseen, unfair, dirty fashion with the intent of harming you. Now, these forms of attack are as common today as they ever were. There are those who may wish that you were dead, out of the way so that they could have your spot in line, your place in society, your share in the market. People lying to you with the intention of destroying you. Others taking confidential information that you have shared and going really public with it all to destroy you and bring you down. There may even be some who laugh alone or with others as they hear of your demise, and even the shocking betrayal by a close friend. But how do we pray when we've been attacked or betrayed like that? After all, we're supposed to bring all of the stuff of our lives before God in prayer, but how do we do that when these sorts of things happen? You know, I actually find David's response to the attack and betrayal enlightening and exceptionally challenging. You know, David may have had a heart after God, but he also had the heart of a warrior, being willing to fight and kill animals and humans alike. From lions to Philistine giants, David was well versed in the art of killing. And there's just a tinge of revenge and violence that surfaces. But it is so remarkably brief that it just makes it into one short phrase out of dozens of lines that comprise the entire psalm. Obviously, whatever had gotten to him got him down, physically or however. One wonders whether he's thinking about his own situation when he writes of God's care in verse 3 and says, "The Lord will sustain him on his sick bed. In his illness, you restore him to health." We're not sure if he was ill, but we are sure that he was down, for he prays in verse 10, "But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and lift me up." And notice what he says he'll do when he's restored. "Then I will repay them." That little phrase. And in that you just see a flicker of David's indignation, just a tiny bit of heat toward revenge. But surprisingly, when you put that in the context of the entire psalm, it's kind of like a match lit in a heavy wind, where it's just the sulfur and smoke, and it's gone. And in this, you can tell how dramatically these attacks seem to have affected him. I mean, David was a lot of things, but he was not a wimp. And yet, this is the only phrase of revenge left in him. The rest of the fight is gone. And what you find in its place is a remarkable prayer of reliance offered up to God. And I want us to notice together what David asks from God in response to these brutal attacks and betrayal. Stepping back just a minute, we see that David begins the psalm with this great affirmation of the goodness of God, of his power and his will to deliver and protect and sustain the sick. And then in verse 4, he moves from general blessings and he focuses it down specifically to application in his life. And here's where we begin to see his prayer in response to attack and betrayal. And contrary to what might be our natural tendency, he doesn't begin by railing to God against his enemies and his close friends for their sin against him. Rather, he begins introspectively realizing his own sin and requests that God would give him the goodness and graciousness that he has just talked about in the first four verses in his own life. He begins his prayer about those who had attacked and betrayed him with a confession of his own sin to God and request for healing. "Be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." Before he asks God to deal with the sins of the others against him, he asks God to deal with his sin against God so that he is right with him. I don't know what sin David was referring to in his own life, only that he was keen enough in his awareness of his own sinfulness that rather than requesting that God become a hitman and target those who were targeting him, he wants to make sure, first of all, that he's right in his relationship with God. He confesses his sin and asks for forgiveness and healing of his soul. To apply that to our lives, it means that when we are attacked and betrayed, we ought to begin our response counterintuitively with a confession to God that even though others have hurt me, I have hurt you. Forgive me in your grace, for my sins are many. Heal my soul first. That's the first part of his prayer, something you would never expect. The second part of his prayer of reliance is asking that God would lift him up, though he has been beaten down. First part of verse 10 again, "But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and lift me up." Whatever it was that was afflicting David, whether it was physical illness or mental illness or just downright discouragement. Not only is he at the place where he knows that he cannot forgive himself, he is at the place where he knows that he cannot lift himself, and that if God does not act, he's not getting up. And so in total reliance on God, he asks God to lift him up, because man, is he down. In verse 11, he describes what that might look like if God were to lift him up. By this I know you're pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout with triumph over me. Perhaps it's because I miss NFL football so badly that this phrase brings to mind a picture of a fellow who has been tackled and is down on the ground, and the defensive player is standing over top of him and pointing down and taunting and mocking him. It's a penalty, but they do it anyway. And David says, God, a sign of your pleasure with me would be if my enemy can't taunt and trash talk down to me in triumph over me, because you have lifted me up. Requesting that God lift you up, though you've been beaten down. And David's final move in this prayer is actually toward thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for God's ministry to him in this way in the past. The New Living Translation renders verse 12, "You have preserved my life because I am innocent. You have brought me into your presence forever." David admitted that he had sinned. He received forgiveness from God, and God proved faithful enough to lift him up, not only so that he was on his feet and his enemies could not taunt downward to him, but he lifted him up in such a manner that he would enjoy God's presence with him then and onward. Part of David's prayer takes place in the midst of attack, but it concludes with a look back in deep gratitude for God's faithful care of him, forgiving him of his sins, and lifting him up from his situation where he was down because of attack and betrayal. David was so grateful for victory. But before that victory happened, there was a time of deep suffering that preceded it. And we come to the table of our Lord today holding both of these experiences of deep suffering and great victory in dynamic tension. The suffering of Jesus, who endured the taunts and the mocks and the death threats and those who attempted to take his life, his enemies, and who also endured, as David did, the abandonment and the denial and the betrayal of those who were his closest friends, whom he shared hundreds of meals with, some that he miraculously provided for them. Deep suffering on the part of our Savior, which should encourage us, if we are even remotely in the same place, because the Jesus to whom we pray and whose sacrifice we remember today knows the agony of attack, he knows the bite of betrayal, and therefore can care for you with an empathy in the midst of insult that you may be feeling and hurt that you may be carrying. The great suffering of Jesus. And then the great victory of Jesus, who spoke in John and said of his crucifixion that it was the hour of his glory. He said in John that if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Statement of victory. Jesus, who endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God, lifted by his Father, now in a seat of power, willing and able to forgive sins and to lift those who are low because of attack and betrayal, who call on his name for forgiveness and help. And so today we remember the pain and the power of our Lord Jesus, of whom Peter said that While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, for by his wounds you were healed. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you today that any experience of suffering or betrayal we have experienced, you know and can feel with us. We thank you that you can therefore come, we can come to you and receive grace and help when we are laid low, knowing that you can forgive us and lift us up. For your sacrifice as our suffering Savior, we thank you today and ask that the bread and the cup would remind us that you suffered for us and that you suffer with us. And I ask that we may we receive grace to go in your victory as we eat and drink together, for we pray this in your name. Amen.